All right, well, we're finally in the last chapter of the book of Philippians. You know, as we come to this final chapter, I'm reminded that this book that we're looking at is a personal letter from Paul to a particular group of people. In the school that I teach at, occasionally I'll assign essays for the students to write. And it's always easy to tell as a teacher when you're reading and grading essays when a student has worked off of an outline, when they have a plan with what they're about to write. Sometimes you read those essays and it's like trying to appreciate modern art, just these random thoughts just kind of strung together, and those students are always so disappointed when they get their grades back. Well, this letter from Paul is like those letters or like those essays that those students write when there's a purpose and a plan, where they've got an outline that they're following, where there's a thesis statement and everything somehow in the letter supports that thesis statement. In this case, there was something that took place in this city of Philippi that brought about Paul's letter. Paul was responding to some problem that had come up in this church, and he was addressing this through various points that he raised throughout the letter, which we've been looking at. The problem could have been any number of things. He addressed problem in Galatia, for example, which was false doctrine and false teachers that had come into the area. In the book of Corinth, he had moral impurity. The people were tolerating sin and even within their congregation. But here there's a different problem. The problem here is division which had arisen within the body. And while we haven't seen anything explicit up until now, as we come to the fourth chapter, we'll see this kind of laid out as the particular issue that actually raised or brought about this letter from Paul. But before we look into it any further, let's turn to the Lord and ask for His blessing on our time in His Word this morning. Father, we thank You that we have had this opportunity to study this book of Philippians, and I just pray as we look here into this issue of unity and this problem of division, that You would bless this congregation at Hayden Bible Fellowship, that we indeed would take this mindset of Christ, that we would serve one another in this way, such that unity is produced and that Your name is exalted in this community. We pray that You would open up our eyes and our ears that we might see and hear great things from Your Word. And I pray that our bodies would take those truths and indeed put those things to practice. For Your name's sake, amen. So what we want to do this morning is look and see how Paul addresses this division. First of all, throughout the epistle, from the beginning to the end, his emphasis has been to maintain this one mindset, the same mindset that we saw in Christ Jesus, who laid himself down as a man, even dying on the cross, and even then we saw in Paul as well. If you remember back in Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 to 5, Paul said, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." You see, when we lack this mindset, when this unity and this love for one another is lacking, it ends up leading to discouragement, to despair, division, and ultimately to a destroyed testimony in the community. The seeds of discontent, oftentimes in a congregation, are sown by just a few people, but what ends up happening when those seeds are planted is the roots begin to grow underneath the surface of the whole congregation until finally the roots just come up right in the middle of that foundation and just splits the church in two. It is dangerous. And when people begin to be discontent and when the divisions start to rise, their minds are removed from those things which are future, those things that are eternal, which such as we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, and they're shifted to the things that are temporal, to their little pet projects that they have, or whatever it is that they're frustrated with. And when that happens, they take the mindset that we saw at the end of chapter 3, in verse 18, where Paul said, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, because they set their minds on earthly things." They take their minds off of the eternal and they put them on the things that fade away so quickly. And so our goal, along with Paul and the Philippians, is to have our minds set on eternal things. And as we maintain that kind of mindset, unity, the unity even of this body, is the fruit of that. And that's what we're after. And so Paul is really pushing for that. He understands that without the help and support that we can be toward one another, that our testimony and our strength to really stand strong as Christians, even in times of persecution or trial, fades away. And when we don't have that kind of strength, when we're not really standing strong in faithfulness to the Lord, that's what ends up resulting the damaged unity that would otherwise be there. And so these things work together that Paul's emphasizing. We have to stand strong on the one hand in our faith, maintaining this one mindset. And to do that, it helps the unity of the faith as we continue to work together as one church body. And that's what Paul is really after here. And all of this ultimately is with this underlying backdrop of the gospel ministry that we are to be about. If you recall back in Philippians 1:27, Paul said, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you." Notice what he's looking to hear about these people, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. And it's for the sake of the gospel. It's for the sake of the gospel in and among the congregation, but also as that gospel reaches out to the community and beyond. And so we come then to chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and we'll look at the text that we have before us this morning. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." These two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, had allowed division to rise up even between them. It's difficult to find a church anywhere without some kind of internal division. It's like trying to find an apple on a tree without a worm. They're out there, but you've got to search for them sometimes. You know, the source of division, and it's often not false teaching, it's often not the atheist among us, it's often not some kind of devil wearing red cloak and carrying a pitchfork. The division that Paul is addressing in this letter is division that arose from within the congregation, arose even from these people who had been faithful participants in the gospel ministry along with Paul for years. You see, we have a real knack as people at becoming divided. There's a story of a certain man who was shipwrecked and stranded on an otherwise deserted island for years. And before being rescued, he had the opportunity to build himself a house. And when the rescuers came, he went and showed the people that came what he had been living like. And so he pointed out, "This is the house I lived in for these years, and over here is the church. I built this church with my own hands." And as he continued to show him the island, he came around the corner to this other church. He said, This is the church I used to go to." And he said, "The problem, the reason I left it is because I didn't like the way they conducted their services." Even just himself, he had the problem. Obviously, this is not a true story, but you get the point. We have such a problem with division. And the division is something that arises from within us. In James chapter 4, he says that the source of division is our own selfish pleasures. We don't get things our own way, and so we quarrel and fight. And this even happens to us in the body of Christ. And especially, I would say, in our own American culture, where the American way is the way of the individual. It's all about getting things your way, having your rights, maintaining your personal freedom, and having your autonomy and self-sufficiency. And so we come into the church with that mindset, seeking to push our own agenda, asking out of the church what can be done for us individually, and ultimately evaluating a church based on how it makes us feel. Our involvement in church ministry is so often self-focused. But God's intention for the body is not that way. His desire for us, even as this small little local body right here, is that we would be unified, operating as one unit. And this unity that we are to seek and pursue is one that's based on the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ, not only in his life, but even in his death, as we participate in having our sins forgiven and in having the life of Christ as our own, and given the power that we looked at a few weeks ago, even of the resurrection, to live this new kind of life in him. This is the unity that we have, and it's built upon the truth of God as revealed in Scripture. It's not some unity that we have just for the sake of unity. It's unity that is built and finds its ground right here as we become familiar with the teachings of the Word, and we come to understand what God is really like, and who we are as his creatures, subject to him as our Lord, and following him as our Savior. We want to abandon self-promotion in order to see others grow. As we develop, or as we realize this common foundation that we have and begin to build off of it, it'll become more easy to do this. Or we'll be able to stop working first to just protect our own welfare, but instead seek to meet the needs of others. Be able to set aside our personal preferences for the sake of others and for the profit of all. And see, God has made us all different. Our unity is not because we all have everything in common. God has set each one of us in this body individually to be distinct from one another. We have a like-mindedness, sure. We're based, this unity is all based on one common truth and one common Savior, Christ Jesus. But as he has gifted each one of us differently, we're to serve in those different capacities. He gifts us differently, not so that we have something to argue and complain about, but rather so we have something to contribute. See, if every one of us was just the same, if we were all preachers, then there'd be nobody to listen. If we were all helpers in some way, then there'd be nobody to help, and on it goes. We want to eliminate from our minds and from our behavior, from our attitudes, the kind of self-centeredness that sees our own unique giftedness as somehow superior to everyone else. We want to eliminate the self-centeredness that assumes that because others aren't doing the same things that I'm doing, that somehow they're not doing anything at all. And instead, we want to foster this appreciation for the body, such that we look for those things that others are doing in order to appreciate them, in order to show them the gratitude and the thankfulness that's appropriate for them. See, Paul uses an analogy of the human body. He says, you know, one of us is like a hand, another is like a foot, another like an eye and an ear, and each one serves a different purpose. And what would the body be without any one of those? It would be a body nonetheless, perhaps, but it would be one functioning not at its optimum potential. So we each need to be involved, each one of us serving the Lord as God gifts us. And for some of us, that'll mean teaching. Others, it'll mean helping out with things like cleaning the building or taking care of the building, just making sure it's in good repair. Some of us will be gifted at comforting those who are hurting, or working with children, or organizing meals or events. Others are great at greeting people and following up with visitors, for example. Others will be good at counseling people who have various problems, or keeping even records, or organizing different functions that we might have as a church, and so on and so forth it goes. God enables us, each one, to serve in unique capacities. And so we want to be able to appreciate those contributions of others and look for ways to contribute ourselves. Look for ways that we can get involved as individuals in this body and then serve with joy. See our serving as something that we do not just to do a duty, but as servants of Christ, ministering to the body as he has called us to do. And that means we need to learn as much as we can so that we can actually effectively be used by God in this way. Now, our approach as a church body is something we talked about a little bit this morning in Sunday school. We need to recognize that this church, even Hayden Bible Fellowship, isn't my church. It's not Dan's church. It's not our church. It's not your church. This church belongs to Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is the one who sets the direction for us. And we learn of what that direction is from his word. We seek to allow the scripture then to guide what it is that we do. We believe that God, because it's his church, that Christ will raise up his people to serve in the various capacities that he sees fit for this local body. And he'll gift them accordingly. Our responsibility as leadership then is to equip you, it's to train you and prepare you to serve. There's opportunities to learn how to serve, maybe on Sundays or Wednesday nights or Fridays, but there's also a number of things that we've got, different ideas that we've got brewing right now, just in terms of opportunities that you may have to learn how to be a biblical counselor and be able to serve people in those ways. And we're working on that right now. It's just been exciting to us to see the desire to serve the Lord in these ways come from you, such that it's not that we've just set up these programs and trying to force people into them, but rather you've been coming to us and saying, Wayne, Dan, how do we get involved? What can we do to serve the body? And that's just been a delight for us to see that. You see, the church is not about programs, first of all. It's about people. We want to turn you loose to do the ministry that the Lord is calling you to do. We want to be able to prepare you and then just let you run with it. Our responsibility as leaders is to simply make sure that the things that we're going about fit within the overall vision and mission of this church as we look at Scripture and find that. So specifically, as we look then to this passage in Philippians 4, we're going to see Paul confront this problem of division by giving these three calls. He gives the call on the one hand to the community, to steadfastness. He gives the second call there in verse 2 to these two particular ladies. And then finally to a particular individual that he calls out to assist these ladies in whatever this division was they had. And we want to learn from Paul's example and how he handles this situation with these women in the church, so that we can better meet the needs of one another here. And so he says in verse 1, in this community call to steadfastness, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." He says, stand firm in this way, according to this pattern that we've seen in Christ, who gave himself up for us. According to this pattern that we've even seen in Paul's own life, in which he didn't consider the things that he had attained to be worth holding on to, but he laid those things down in order to know Christ. This is the pattern that we are to follow. And it's to be in the midst of whatever trials or persecution come up our way. And somehow through all that, notice what Paul says he sees in these people is his joy and crown. He's talking about in the end, eschatologically, in the final day when Christ returns, he recognizes that as he sees these Christians growing in their relationship to Christ and growing in their ability to put into practice the things that they're learning, in their unity of faith and like-mindedness, that he'll be able to present these people to the Lord spotless, that they'll be sanctified, growing in that faith. And when he does so, it'll be as though he's able to wear this crown. In those days, for example, in the Olympics, they would have had this laurel wreath that they'd put around their head, and it was a sign of honor. And that's the metaphor here that Paul's referring to, is that you'll be that for me. When we get to heaven, it'll be my joy and my glory, my crown, because you yourself, those people that I've poured my life into, Paul says, will be there with me, sharing in this joy and glory. You see, our present steadfastness results in the future glory of all of those who are a part of our lives, ministering to us mutually toward this common goal. And when we all get there together, our faithfulness, each one of us, will be a demonstration of the genuineness not only of our faith, but of the effectiveness of the ministry of those who have poured themselves into us in whatever area of giftedness they have. Remember what he said in chapter 2, verse 16. He said, "Hold fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain." He said, I want you to hold fast so that in the end it won't just, my life pouring myself out for you won't have been in vain or a waste of my time. In other words, he recognizes a certain value to his ministry based upon how well people have become like Christ and ultimately whether they're with him in glory in the end. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, Paul writes this. He says, "They are our hope. You are our hope and joy or crown of exaltation. Isn't it you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and joy." He said, "Therefore, my beloved," here in verse 1, "my beloved brethren whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord. Don't allow divisions among you. Don't allow these things to get between you as a body, but instead maintain this like-mindedness. Maintain this love toward one another." And lest it seem as though he's being too harsh here, lest it seem, up until this point in chapter 4, throughout chapter 2 and chapter 3, he's been saying some hard things. And yet it's not as though he's being harsh in some kind of mean or hostile or hateful way. Notice the language of this verse. "My beloved brethren, whom I long to see, you are my joy and my crown." And he even repeats "my beloved" at the very end of the verse. It's the same language there, repeated twice. He's emphasizing just how much he has love for these people. So his desire to see them grow, his desire to see them grow and to see them work toward loving one another is not something that's selfishly motivated apart from his desire to see them enjoy that glory as well. We're reminded of, in just looking at the abundance, the proliferation of this language of love there in that verse, of the beginning of the letter in first chapter, verses 3 through 8. If you want to go back a couple pages, in verse 3, Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." The amount of love that he has for this Philippian church is just overflowing. And not only was it there, as we saw in Philippians 1, but throughout this letter, all of these calls to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, this call to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, even these warnings not to let your mind get caught up in the things of the here and now, but rather keep your mind on eternity. What motivates him to talk like this to this congregation is his love. And it's that same motive of love that has brought him at this point, in especially verse 2 here, to call these two ladies to account and say, "Look, Yodia and Syntyche, you need to live in harmony with one another. You need to drop the division, drop the fighting." And that brings us to this second call in verse 2. "I urge you, Yodia, I urge you, Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord." These two had just simply struggled to stand strong. They'd struggled to maintain this strong commitment to working toward these rightful ends and this glory of God. Instead, they got caught up in something that it doesn't reveal to us here, but was undoubtedly temporal. It was undoubtedly earthly, just in terms of the context there. They'd dropped their guard. Now, these were two prominent believing women in the congregation. With all likelihood, they were some of the ladies that were there at the very beginning when Paul first arrived in Philippi. If you remember from 9 months ago when we first started this letter, when Paul first got into the city, there weren't believing Christians there. In fact, there wasn't even a synagogue of Jews there. The only believing Jews at all that were in the city had to meet outside the city, and they would meet near this little river there, and they would sing and pray and so on. And it was mostly just women. These were probably some of the women that were involved from the very beginning when Paul first arrived in Philippi. Notice what it says in verse 3 about these women. They've shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel. They were my fellow workers. And last of all, their names are written in the book of life. These were some of the leading women in that congregation in Philippi who had probably been there from the very beginning. But at this point, the disruption of whatever it was that had come between them was strong enough that he had heard about this situation all the way back in his little prison cell in Rome. And it had threatened to somehow undermine the overall health of this body, of this church. And so he calls them out. He names them by name in this open letter in order to see them reconciled, in order to see them come to peace. We don't like to talk about people's names. We're not willing to, if I got a letter indicating somebody's sin, I don't know if I'd be willing at this point to just read it out in front of everybody. But there comes a point where we have to be willing to do that, and Paul did. So he encourages them, live in harmony in the Lord by maintaining the same mindset. Notice this urgent appeal. He says, I urge Euodia, and then he repeats the verb again. I urge you too, Syntyche. I urge you both. He recognized that they both bore a responsibility toward the other one to treat the other more important than themselves, to look out for the other's interests, and to drop the preferences. He gave this urgent appeal to them both as individuals, to live in harmony. In chapter 2, verse 14, he said, do all things without grumbling or disputing. This was foreshadowing a little bit in this letter what the issue was that Paul was addressing. There was this grumbling and disputing between these people. And it's interesting, this phrase, live in harmony, is the same phrase, it's the same wording in the Greek as it has been throughout this letter that we see repeatedly. It has to do with maintaining the same mindset. Have this mind, like we saw in chapter 2, verse 5, or have this attitude in yourselves. I think I counted 5 or 6 times in this letter where Paul is commanding us to have this mindset, maintain this attitude, be of one mind, and it's always the same attitude. It's over and over that Paul addresses this same point, and even here. And it's a good understanding to think of it as living in harmony with one another, as it's said here in the New American Standard. Be of the same mind. You see, unity is not for its own sake. It's based upon the truth. It's based upon common thinking that we are to have as a mindset and attitude. It's not just that we get along just for the sake of getting along. It's because our unity is based upon what Scripture teaches. And ultimately, it's in the Lord. At the end of verse 2, he says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And notice also in verse 1, he uses that same phrase. He says, you're my joy and crown, in this way stand firm. How? In the Lord, my beloved. You see, it's in the context of being united to Christ. It's in the context of this Christian life and fellowship as believers in Him that we are to have this unity and this like-mindedness. It's to be together with fellow believers this way. How do we deal with this? What can we learn from this? What are some of the steps that we can take in dealing with division that might arise between us? Now, frankly, I don't see a lot of division right now. It seems like the people here have really been growing in their love for one another, and that's been a real encouragement. But I don't think we need to kid ourselves and think that somehow there won't be those seeds of division somehow sown in the future. We need to know how to deal with it, to get the roots up immediately when we see those things come up. And so I'm just going to give you 4 things that you need to to keep in mind and four goals in terms of just how to be reconciled when division arises. The first one is that you need to be humble enough to be a peacemaker. You see, the world's way is to be defensive. When people come up against you with problems or accusations, you need to be willing to just to stop looking out for your own interests, to just accept the wrong, be willing to take the loss yourselves, to be taken advantage of even, to overlook your own preferences not being met, and seek the good for others. Seek to meet the needs and desires, the preferences of others when it's appropriate to do so. You need to learn to be a peacemaker. It requires humility. Second, you want to be humble enough to confess sin. Not only does Scripture teach us that we need to confess sin before God, but even toward one another. And when one person sins against another, they must be willing to go humbly to the person they've sinned against and acknowledge it. To go to those people that they've offended somehow and say so. To not do so when you know that you've done wrong is pride. It's so easy to see the sin in others' lives, however. It's so difficult to even recognize when you've been wrong. We need to intentionally search our own life for wrongdoing, for having a wrong self-centered mindset. And when we see it, we need to confess it. Third, we want to be humble enough to lovingly confront one another. Where we see others that are in sin, whether they recognize it or not, we have to love them enough in enough gentleness and humility to go to those people and point out to them what Scripture says about what they're doing. Not because we want to get back at them if they've offended us. It's not an issue of personal offense. But because of our love for them and the common goal that we have toward Christ's likeness, we go to that person, pointing them back to the Savior, pointing them back to this one Christ that we are to all become like. And fourth of all, we need to be humble enough to forgive. You must realize that sin, even when it is against you, is not ultimately against you. It is against God. You must not take personal offense when people have done something against you. You must see their sin against you as ultimately against God. And when you do that, when you don't bear grudges that way, it is so much easier to give the forgiveness that has been so overwhelmingly given to us by Christ. Do not hold personal offense. Be willing to forgive. The third call out of verse 3 here. Just learning what Paul's approach was in trying to bring reconciliation between these women concerning the division that had arisen there. He said, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement, also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. I ask you also to help these women." He comes to this person who he identifies only as his yoke fellow, his true companion. The idea of this true companion here is what we see in a different context is what we have here, but where they would have these yoke, these oxen, and they'd place this yoke over the necks of these oxen, and they'd have to work together. He's calling this person, he's identifying somebody who was there in the congregation in Philippi, whoever it was a longtime partner of Paul's. As we go back into the book of Acts and read the story of Paul and his travels, it's very likely that it was actually Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and even the author of the book of Acts, who was the person that Paul's talking about here in Philippians. The reason we say that is because as Luke writes in the book of Acts, the portions of time when Luke is actually with Paul, he uses the first person plural pronoun. He says, "We did this, we went here, and this happened to us." And then suddenly it shifts to the he and theys. And during those portions of the we's and us's, you understand that Luke was with Paul, and later you see he's not there. Well, anyway, as you kind of follow the we's and us's throughout the book, it's at Philippi that he stops using we and us, and it's when Paul returns to Philippi 4 or 6 years later that he starts picking up the we's and us's again. And so it's in all likelihood, I don't know if you followed that, but in all likelihood, it's probably Luke that was there in Philippi that was Paul's yoke fellow. It was Paul's bond or his close partner in ministry that he alludes to here. It's kind of interesting. Those little things are fun, I think. Anyway, so Paul addresses him. He says, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women. I want you, Luke, or whoever you are there, I want you to help these women." He calls this a partner of his to assist in this situation. In case these women are not able to handle it on their own, in case they're not able to find resolution without help, sometimes it's necessary that division be dealt with, or any particular sin for that matter, before it grows worse. We can't allow sin to just continue to dwell in the midst of the congregation. God is passionate for the purity of his people. Christ demands that we become more and more like him. He does not tolerate sin to be tolerated. And for Paul or for Luke or any of these other leaders who may be there in Philippi, to allow sin to just keep on going was just intolerable from Paul's perspective. It was necessary to deal with it. And if these two ladies weren't able to deal with it on their own, he says, yoke servant, or how does he say it? He says, yoke fellow, or fellow minister, true companion, I need your help. Go take care of these two people. Make sure that it's dealt with. Sometimes it's necessary for church leadership to step in and intervene in this way. And we want to do that for you here as well. As often as there's issues that need to come up in your lives, whether it's over sin or other things, we want to be here to help you through that. And as we continue to work together and grow together as a body, you must be here for one another that way. You see, the body is to minister to one another, bearing one another's burdens and helping one another to be held accountable toward the likeness of Christ. We've got to be willing to confront each other in sin as we all pursue this same goal of knowing Christ. We need to share in the joys and pains of life together and live in this kind of community. And that's what Paul was pushing these people toward. And this is the nature of true fellowship. This is what it's really about, to be in the body of Christ. It's a body lovingly united around the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we share together in this person of Christ, and his life, and even in his righteousness, and certainly in the death, and we long for his return. We can partner in this because we're in him. And as we come this morning to the Lord's table, it's an opportunity for us to consider this, to remember this. And as a body, we do so together with one another. This partnership that we have.
Indeed, Father, we thank you for the love that you have shown us, especially in the work of Christ in our behalf. We ask, Lord, that we would indeed reflect that love now toward one another and toward the world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.